Well, I had to bring a little water with me tonight in case I frog out, start croaking, so Mike or somebody will spring to the rescue, I'm pretty sure. I was curious, and I was just prompted just to make an offhand remark about trying to know how to frame this without the subject of biblical scholarship, I guess, and I was interested in what the lady had to say, you know, about, you know, the biblical, your husband in the Bible. We all have different levels. I was sitting there thinking about this, and it just came on my mind to say a word about it. We all have different levels at which we've explored the Bible at some time or other in our lives. And we probably all would had some thought at some time about, gee, I'd really like to know more about the Bible, or I wish I was a scholar, or something like that. And I'll tell you that I'm not a scholar, but I've been in the company of scholars. I read biblical Hebrew and Greek, and I've had people that have helped me with it along the way. And one of my teachers was Dr. Gleason Archer Jr., who's Asher Keshet's father. I guess that some of you know Asher, my friend from Israel. Now, Dr. Archer was one of the translators of the English Bible from the Hebrew for the NIV and the New American Standard, 27 dialects of biblical languages, Harvard, Princeton, 50, 60 years in the pulpit. He just passed away about a week or two ago. And he's written many books that are classical textbooks used at Harvard and various divinity schools all over the country and all over the world. I say this by way of just establishing, if you don't know Dr. Archer and didn't have the pleasure of his company, he was a real scholar, probably one of the greatest conservative biblical scholars of this century, biblical translator, could read all the biblical languages. And he helped me a lot with my learning how to read the biblical languages. And I remember sitting with him one time and asking him, Dr. Archer, what do you think comes next? Because he was retired and he wasn't teaching anymore. He had about all the honors that you could think of a real biblical scholar would have, the kind of person that we think of when we think of the word scholar. And he taught me something that was very fundamental. He looked at me and he said, well, he says, you know, he says, what I'm really looking forward to is sitting on the knee of God and looking into his face and being a child again. And what I want you to do is, to me, he said, is study all you can, but just remember, keep your eyes on Jesus and don't worry about anything else. Now, I thought, you know, he was going to lay some big scholarly gem on me, you know, that would take me 100 years to learn. And what he taught me was, whatever you learn, and whether you're ever a scholar or not a scholar, the main thing is don't lose sight of the main thing. You can be 6 years old or 60 and you can know a lot about the Bible or not, but it's the main thing is the love of God, what He has done for us, and what that means. So I guess what I'm trying to say is don't feel bad if you think that you're not a great scholar and can never really, you know, grab all of this. We can't grab all of this. None of us can, not even Dr. Archer. But he made me feel good because he had many honors and many degrees, and I had none. And I could always call him on the phone and get him to help me, and he was always willing to sit down with me. He was probably even more than all of the scholarship was he taught me to appreciate God and what Bimini was talking about, how close God can be. And the nearness of God and the personalness of God was the thing that always came through in Dr. Archer, even more than his scholarship. I really regretted his passing, I'll tell you. But I don't know why I was impressed to just kind of say something about that, because I don't want you to feel bad if you don't think you're a scholar. So what? The idea is to know that God knows you and to know God. And study all you can, but be encouraged, I guess, is what I'd like to say. We're coming into the season of Shavuot. You can open Bibles to Acts chapter 2 if you'd like. Wednesday the 26th is the day for Shavuot this year. It's the time between Passover and Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're coming into the time, we're nearing the time between Passover and Shavuot, called the counting of the Omer. It was the time between the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and you would count the 50 days, 7 weeks from Passover to Shavuot, which would be the time for gathering in the next big harvest, which was the wheat harvest, the time of Yom Bikurim, the first fruits. And Moses, in his great psalm, Psalm 90, he talks about how fleeting life can be and how much we should treasure it. And he says, "Teach us, O Lord, to number our days so that we may apply our hearts to chokmah, to wisdom, to seeking not our own wisdom, but the wisdom of God." And I think it's good when we're reminded of counting the Omer to count our days, to count our friendships, the people that we know and our family and our associates and what these people mean to us in our lives, and how you, like Sherry was talking about, how, yeah, you can touch somebody else's life with a word. Maybe they won't listen to you today, but maybe next year or next month or whatever they might hear it, or you and somebody else and somebody else. So it's important how we spend our time. This time of year, as we come into Shavuot, and we say, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, shehegiyanu v'higiyanu v'kiyamanu l'zman hazeh, and we thank God for bringing us safely to this season and for keeping us alive again to reach this time of year. And we remember that it's the celebration of the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. V'zot ha-Torah asher sam Moshe lifnei b'nei Yisrael al pi Adonai b'yad Moshe. Now, this is the Torah that Moses held up before the children of Israel when he came down from Har Sinai, Mount Sinai. It was given to him by the mouth, Pi Adonai, by the mouth of God, Biyad Moshe, by the hand of Moses. So we are partnering with God. He gives us the word of mouth from his mouth, and it's our hand that reaches out to others to share what we have from God. And Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and he had the Shnei Luchot HaAdut, the two tablets of stone with the engraving on them. We're told that God gave to Moses when he made an end of talking to him up on the mountain at Mount Sinai. The Shnei Luchot HaAdut, the two tables of stone, Ketuvim Be'etzba Elohim, that were written by the finger of God. And then we're told that these two tables, the Shnei Luchot, the two stones, they were the work of God. We're told that Luchot Maaseh Elohim Hema, they were the work of God. Ve'ha Mektav, the writing on them, Mektav Elohim, Hu Herut HaLuchot. The tablets were the work of God, the writing was the work of God that had come down by the hand of Moses from the mouth of God. And God gave the Torah in this way to Moses. Now we're told that there was a problem because the people got involved with the golden calf waiting around for Moses to come down with the Torah. And that because of this, 3,000 people were killed at that time because of their disobedience. And we're also transported forward in time a little bit into where you are now, which is in the second chapter of Acts. And we want to look a little bit at the time of Shavuot in the first century, when people are celebrating, like we do, the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai to Moses, Shavuot. And we're celebrating those 7 weeks in between Passover and this time. And in the second chapter of Acts, we're told that the Talmudim, the disciples, the apostles, were gathered together. And it says Pentecost in the English Bible because this is from the Greek, the 50 days, the Penta, from 50, for 50 days, 7 weeks in Hebrew. And there was a cloud from heaven and the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were. And there were tongues of fire, and they began to speak in tongues as God would give them utterance. And there were in Jerusalem, these were the Yehudim, the Jews, that had come from all over to celebrate Shavuot. If you go to Jerusalem today, you can go down into the archaeological ruins, the archaeological garden at the southern wall of the Temple Mount. And there's a, how many of you have been in or around Jerusalem like that? Okay, if you go down there now, there's a theater that's been built where you can go into the theater and there's an audiovisual presentation of how the temple looked in the first century. And then you can go out into the ruins and you can walk on the first century street of Jerusalem, which is real. And it's the street where Yeshua walked, Jesus, and all of his disciples walked. And they're the real stones, not facsimiles, and you can touch them. And you can go around a little bit and walk kind of alongside the big wall that goes up to the Temple Mount up above. And you can go through various levels of ruins and things from different periods of time. And you're standing in front of the steps that used to be how you got into the temple in the first century. And off to the side, you can see these hewn stones. And they're hewn out, maybe about 8 or 10 feet long. Little steps at one end where you could walk out into them. And there are 6 or 7 or 8 or 10 of these things, and then there's a couple of really big ones. And those were the mikvaot, the baptismal pools, I guess, if you want to call them that, where when you came up to the temple in the early time, there were two things that you needed to do. You had to go and you went down into, you walked down the steps into this mikvah, which had a certain amount of water in it, so you could sit down and immerse yourself. And then you came out and you changed your clothes, so you were purified. And then you could go up the steps and up onto the Temple Mount to the second thing that you did, which was to get a sacrifice, a lamb or whatever it had to be, and make your peace offering or your sin offering or whatever. And the high priest would be up there and the various priests would be around. And you can today see those very, very same mikvaot. And when Peter was giving his sermon, he was standing in this area, and it was at Shavuot. And when he gave his sermon, the Jews that were there in Jerusalem at that time, they listened to his sermon. And if you read this whole story in Acts, you'll see that he explained to them about Yeshua ben Nazareth, Jesus from Nazareth, and that many became believers and they accepted Yeshua. They were some of the very first of the Jewish believers. And it says in the story that about 3,000 were baptized by Peter that day. And they were baptized right there in those very self-same mikvaot, because that's the only place in Jerusalem where there was enough water to baptize 3,000 people. The next place would have been going over the hills down to the Jordan. So you can actually stand in one of the very same mikvaot where Peter baptized some of the very first Jewish believers, if you go to Jerusalem. And you should go to Jerusalem if you haven't been. So the 3,000 people were killed at Mount Sinai because they transgressed the letter of the law. They did not have the right sacrifice. Messiah had not been revealed to them yet. There were two things that came down the mountain from Moses. The Shnei Luchot Ha'adut, the two tablets of the testimony of God given by the mouth of God, and a set of laws about the sacrifices that you had to do in order to be forgiven of sin. And the people transgressed and they built this calf and it was a bad deal. 3,000 of them died. And later we read about Shavuot in Jerusalem in the first century, and the word of God has come and the Messiah has come, and there is now a sacrifice for sin that is effective and eternal. And of the people that accepted the sacrifice that God has provided, about 3,000 of them were baptized that day. Which goes to show a couple of things. One, the Torah does not save. Two, you need a sacrifice or you will not be accepted to God. I mean, think about it for a minute. The Torah came, and out, the Torah was from God, written by Etzbai Elohim, by the finger of God, so it was pure. It was as holy of a piece of literature as has ever come. No other piece of literature claims to be written by the finger of God. So the Torah told us what kind of sacrifices we needed for sin. There were 6 different kinds of blood animal sacrifices delineated in the Torah for sin and for trespass and for the sin nature and for all kinds of peace offerings and thank offerings, and then the olah, which was the holy offering to God. So the Torah could not be given for a sacrifice. It told us what sacrifices to bring because there was a transference by substitution of the person who brought the sacrifice, put his hands on the sacrifice, and then the sacrifice was killed. The blood was shed because the Torah that God wrote told us that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. So you had to transfer symbolically, religiously, your sin onto your sacrifice. So we can't transfer sin onto the Torah because it's not sin. It's pure. It's given by the finger of God. So the sacrifice you needed to have, the blood needed to be shed so that you could be forgiven. And the Torah tells us this. But the Torah could not be substituted for us because the Torah was not like us. We needed a sacrifice that is like us in order to transfer our sin onto the sacrifice. And the Torah is not like us. The Torah is from God and tells us what's right. But it doesn't by itself provide us any forgiveness. It's not a substitution for our sin because it's not like us. What is like us? Something that lives and breathes and has blood. But an animal could only be effective for one or two things and for only a short time. Even the priest, before he sacrificed your animal in the temple in the first century, the priest had to sacrifice an animal for his own sin. And then animals for the sin of the nation. And then blood to purify the sanctuary, because we're told by Peter and by Paul and by others in the New Testament that blood was used to clean all the things in the temple. So to have a real sacrifice, you need something that's alive. Now, when he's preaching about Yeshua ben Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, he's talking about a sacrifice for sin that is like us. It is like us. Yeshua is like us, but the very Shekinah of God dwelled in Yeshua, and we see God in Yeshua. When we see Yeshua, we see God. We see a sacrifice that is provided to us that is like us, but without sin. And we see blood that is spilled for us, but not like the blood of bulls and goats, but a blood sacrifice that never has to be repeated. And a high priest who does not have to sacrifice an animal for his own sin, because Yeshua was accepted by God. When he was himself baptized by John down in the Jordan River, you remember when he came up out of the water and there was a bat call, a voice from heaven that said, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So Yeshua was established as a high priest forever, not after the order of the Aaronic priesthood or the Hashmonim or any of these people, but after the order of who? Melchizedek, the righteous king who lives forever and has no beginning and has no end. So we have a Messiah who himself is pure and does not have to be purified, who can in turn purify us with blood that is effective for us to cover our sin. We also need a Messiah who is able to forgive sin. And we're told by Yeshua many times that he forgave people their sins. No other prophet claimed to be able to forgive sin. And we need a Messiah that is eternal, so that we don't have to have another Messiah when this Messiah dies, like another priest when this priest dies. So we have an eternal Messiah, an eternal sacrifice, a priest who is effective, a sacrifice who is effective. We have the Torah that is our gift from God. We have Yeshua that is the gift of God to us so that we can give back to God. We have a sacrifice to bring. When we go up to the temple, we have an offering. It's not a bull, it's not a goat, it's not a ram. But you can't just walk up to God and say hi like you're his equal. Now, what is our sacrifice? It's not a piece of literature, not even the Torah, because the Torah was never given by God. Nowhere in the Torah does it ever say that you can use the Torah for your sacrifice. Even if you do all the things in the Torah, if you could, can't. No blood. So we bring our sacrifice to God the same as we would have done in the first century if we walked down into that mikveh and up those stairs and into the temple. And where's our lamb? And our lamb is Yeshua. So we still have to approach God just the way the Torah says that we need to approach God, with an acceptable sacrifice. But we have a sacrifice that is always effective. We have one provided by God, not by an earthly priest. So our sacrifice is Yeshua. On the giving of the anniversary of the Torah, and we have this wonderful sermon in here by Peter, who preaches to the Jews that were gathered from all over the world at Shavuot. And he quotes at Shavuot from the Psalms of David, even when he is speaking to them. And he says over in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Yeshua may not set it, who is a man attested to you by God. He is like us, with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst." Sounds almost like what God said about Moses, who did great wonders and signs in the land of Ham when the Exodus happened. "As you know, this Yeshua, who was delivered up according to the divine definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified." We crucified the Messiah. Our sin made it necessary for him to do what he did. "Killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, having loosened the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For King David says, 'I saw the Lord always before me, and he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken.'" That's from Psalm 16. And then Peter goes on and he quotes again from the Psalms, because there are many Psalms, and the Psalms of David are always read at Shavuot. So he quotes many of them. He says, "Brothers, I say to you confidently of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet, knowing that God swore with an oath to him." The root word for Sheva also means oath. It's a promise, because God established Yeshua as the Messiah to us with an oath, with a promise. "Behold, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him," that he would set one of his descendants upon the throne. He foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned to Sheol, to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Yeshua, Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. And then he quotes again from Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a stool for your feet.' Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him," Yeshua, "both Lord and Messiah," Yeshua, "whom was crucified." And it's very clear here in the text that he is talking to Israel and says that God has made Yeshua, Kurion Auton Kai Christon, Lord and Messiah, made this way, Epoesein Hotheos, made this way by God. Not descended from human priest. So it's very clear that Yeshua bears within him the stamp of the human and of the divine. This is what they believed. This is what the first believers taught. It's very clear. And he goes on to say in verse 38, that in the name of Yeshua the Messiah, we have forgiveness of our sins, and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all that are far off, those of us that are non-Jews that have been grafted in, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. This is a tremendous prayer, and it's a tremendous teaching. You can see a lot of archaeological sites in and around Jerusalem and all kinds of tombs, and they have a tomb of David and a tomb of Joseph and a tomb of Absalom and a tomb of whatever, but you can't really see the tomb of Yeshua. There's no such thing. There's a fake thing. But you cannot stand in the tomb of Yeshua because there is no such thing. He didn't have a tomb. He only sort of rented one for a few hours from Joseph of Arimathea. So, yeah, not going to find a tomb of Yeshua. The one that they show you was a fake. Sorry to burst your bubble, but if we go to Israel again, we'll show you some real first century tombs. But we don't have a tomb of Yeshua because he's not in the tomb, because he sits at the right hand of the Father who is in heaven. And so shall we live again, because he is the first fruits, which is the theme of Shavuot. It's the first fruits, and he is the first fruits of the resurrection. The Torah was the first of its kind, the first fruits to come from God, written by its by Elohim. And we have the sacrifice of the Lord God himself, who encourages us to trust in Yeshua. It's kind of like Dr. Archer when he said, whatever you do, keep your eyes on Jesus, the Messiah, and don't worry too much about anything else. This is our hope that we have with certainty and encouragement, and we can follow the advice of Moses. Lord, teach us to number our days and apply our hearts to chokmah, to wisdom, because God is with us in every breath, every day, everywhere we go. It's His promise, and it's our heritage guaranteed to us, put upon by the stamp of the Messiah Himself, Yeshua Menatzeret, by the blood that seals us in, never has to be replaced, and we have a home with Him, and He has a home in our hearts. So on Shavuot, we should be numbering our days, thinking about the best uses of our time, being thankful to God for providing us the Torah and for providing us Yeshua as a sacrifice so that we can draw near to God. That's all I have to say.